Well, let's open your Bibles that we can be continually blessed now through the study of God's Word together. Our passage tonight is 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15, and we'll read the relatively short passage that goes to verse 22 at the end of the chapter. Using your pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 295. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite killed Soph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jaare, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Father, what marvelous things we read in your book. And they are things that seem strange to our generation, but we learn of different times, different events, different peoples, and yet, Lord, it's all one great drama of redemption. Help us now, Lord, to benefit from the record that you have preserved for us of the slaying of the giants of Philistines and of the great captain whom you have sent to be the anointed one of your people and who calls us to serve in his ranks. We pray all these things in his name, even Jesus Christ. Amen. The metaphor of slaying the giants is often used by Christians with respect to overcoming opposition or personal problems. Let me give you some examples. David Jeremiah's book, Slaying the Giants in Your Life, identifies 12 big problems that Christians should overcome, including fear, worry, anger, and procrastination. Max Lucado's book, Facing the Giants, Facing Your Giants, focuses not on defeating character problems, but difficult people and troubling circumstances. A survey of other books with similar titles features tips for defeating competitors in business, how to overcome depression, and surviving marital infidelity. Well, unlike Christians today, the Bible's King David had to fight actual giants. Now, the most famous of these undoubtedly was Goliath, who measured in at 9.5 feet tall, who wore armor weighing 120 pounds and had a spear so massive that its pointed head alone weighed 15 pounds. 1 Samuel 17 tells of that great battle. Now, David's defeat of that massive Philistine champion is no doubt the most famous event from his life, and it catapulted him immediately into national prominence. And we would think that slaying one giant like Goliath was enough for one lifetime. Undoubtedly, David would have been happy to retire afterwards as the undefeated giant-slaying champion of Israel. However, we arrive at this final section of the account of his life, and we find that David, it turns out, faced one giant after another. 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22 tells of four more giants, all of whom were slain besides Goliath during David's life. Now, the record of David's warriors and the giants they slew reminds us that having faced a problem or challenge in our Christian life, we often have to face it again and again. Moreover, when we realize that these enemies represented the grotesque reign of satanic evil, We are reminded of typical characteristics of our spiritual enemies. And David's warriors show the kind of faith that enables us to slay the giants. Most importantly, their victory points us forward to themes that would be fulfilled in God's redemptive history, ultimately in the life of our true and great champion, David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, 2 Samuel 21 begins the concluding appendix to David's life and reign that concludes 2 Samuel. And this appendix, verses chapters 21 to 24, is a carefully constructed literary unit. It's organized by means of a device known as chiasm. Now that term, which is given for the Greek letter chi, which is Rx, is a complex parallelism in which opposing sections are linked. Let me explain just a little bit. In a chiasm, the first and the last sections will be parallel. The second and the second to last portion will be parallel, will be linked. The third and third to last, however many there are, until you get to the middle, you have this structure of parallelism working inward like a letter X. Now, this is the way this appendix is organized. It goes like this. The first and last sections, chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, and chapter 24, both involve David making sacrifices of atonement. And so the first and last section of this appendix are organized around the theme of atonement, how appropriate that is, given the typology of Jesus Christ. The next pair, which includes our passage and the passage at the end of chapter 23, both record exploits of David's most famous warriors in battle. The inner parallel presents two poems or songs that depict true kingship and God's blessing on his faithful servant. Well, we have here then the first of two passages that are parallel in presenting David's mighty men and warriors. And here we see David's warriors fighting and slaying giants from Philistia. Now, these episodes very likely took place from much earlier in David's life, probably while he was still in service to King Saul, and he was the leader of Israel's army. We don't know that, but that's probably the way it was, chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel. And we have here four accounts, each involving the slaying of a giant, four of them all together. Verse 22 summarizes, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. That's what's going on in this portion. Now, the giants, of course, were first mentioned in the book of Numbers when Moses sent spies, Joshua and Caleb, into the promised land, and they came back with news of many great blessings, but also these very large Canaanites who would have to be dealt with. Numbers 13:28. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 2, these Anakim are described as a people great and tall, of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Now, these giant peoples are thus associated with the satanic opposition to God's people within the promised land. This was part of the overall godlessness that they would have to overcome. And a group of these champions, known as the Rephaim, had settled among the Philistines near Gath. And the settlement of Canaan could not be completed until they were routed out. Well, the first of these four battles in our passage took place, verse 15, during a war between the Philistines and Israel when David went down with his servants and they fought against the Philistines. Now, on this occasion, one of the giants was named Ishbi-Benob, and he came against David with a massive spearhead weighing 300 shekels. That's about 7.5 pounds, if you're keeping track, half the size of Goliath's spearhead, and yet a large champion with a very big weapon. We're also told he carried a newly made weapon as well. Now, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who we have gotten to know in the later chapters of David's reign, he's the one who commanded the army against the revolt of Sheba. He stepped forward and he defended David and he slew the giant. In the aftermath of that close encounter with death, David's warriors demanded that in the future he should no longer personally expose himself to that kind of danger. Verse 17, David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now, the next three battles are briefer in their account. There was another war and another giant. His name was Soph, and he came forth. And this time it was Sibekai the Hushathite who slew the giant. Another war led to a third giant in verse 19. It's interesting, the verse 19 says it was Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, that reference has confused interpreters, since we know who Goliath the Gittite was. He's the giant David slew much earlier in 1 Samuel 17. This leads scholars, I think rightly, to conclude that there is a trouble in the scribal transmission of this text. Now, fortunately, in the providence of God, we happen to have another account of the same event in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. And that shows that it was actually the brother of Goliath the Gittite. Now, in both the Samuel and the Chronicles account, this brother of Goliath was slain by Elhanan, the son of Jaare Oregim, the Bethlehemite, verse 19. Well, a fourth giant was slain in another campaign, and he was a man of great stature. He had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, verse 20. Now, those extra digits probably are intended to convey yet another aspect of the perverse nature of Satan's reign. Satan never gets it quite right. There's always a certain perversity to it. And like the original Goliath, this giant taunted Israel until finally Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down, verse 21. Well, as we reflect on this brief record of the slaying of these four giants, we can make some observations about the reign of Satan and that the realm of Satan that they represented and the kind of spiritual warfare that David's servants faced then and that Christians will face today. And the first observation, I think, is rather obvious, namely that God's people face a relentless enemy who is ceaseless in his assaults. This is the very thing we see in the New Testament, where Peter describes the devil as a roaring lion who prowls around seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. This is a war in which there may be truces, but there is never a peace until Christ should finally bring an end to it all, having already conquered our enemy on the cross. Now, David, you remember, had slain his first giant, but he certainly couldn't rest on his laurels. He couldn't relax his defense. Here we have battle after battle, and the relentless Philistine enemy continued to fight, and they seemed to have one giant after another, maybe not an inexhaustible resource, but certainly more than we once thought they might have. And here they come out, and they test all the martial valor that David and his warriors could wield. If David let his guard down, giant enemies would range across the land, wreaking havoc among God's people, and the same is true for us today. We must be vigilant in defending against sin and unbelief in the church, in our homes, in our personal lives. Peter, having said that the devil is like a roaring lion, always prowling around, he says, resist him, firm in your faith, 1 Peter 5:9. If we let down our guard and grant an opportunity to temptation and sin, it's amazing how quickly our relentless enemy will be there seeking to capitalize on the opportunity in order to bring us down. It ought to cause us to be very wary about temptations to sin. Satan will say, oh, just do it a little bit. Oh, just give yourself this one opportunity. And there he stands with his forces ready to seize upon us relentlessly and without ceasing. So it was for David. Well, a second observation we can make about spiritual warfare is that our enemy apparently follows the same approach over and over. First, you had Goliath, who David slew through faith in the Lord and with a well-aimed stone. But instead of rethinking his approach, the devil just keeps marching out one giant after another, each of whom are felled by David's valiant men. Now, you go, now, why is he doing that? I thought he was supposed to be intelligent. Yes, but you see, he is by nature a counterfeiter, not a creator. He lacks the creativity that comes from the Lord and of godliness. He is reliably consistent for the simple reason that God is reliably consistent, and he is always opposed to God. God has an unchanging wisdom. God has a truth. There is a way that God sets forth, and Satan can be relied upon, more or less, to counter that in a consistent way. Now, this is why Paul was able to write in 2 Corinthians 2:11, that we are not ignorant of his designs so as to be outwitted by Satan. See, if Paul could say that, we should say the same thing today. By our study of the Bible, we should not be surprised by the kinds of things that tend to happen, because they happened in the previous generation. They happened in the generation before that. Things like persecution, things like false teaching in the church, things like insinuation of sin, the intimidation of God's people. These are the things that Satan does over and over and over, and they can work when God's people are unwary. But the valiant in the ranks of David will be able to stand against them. You think of how Satan came to our first parents in the garden. We should know, what did he do? How did Satan tempt successfully Adam and Eve? It was through false teaching, insinuations. Remember what he said to them? You know, did God really say you cannot eat of any tree in the garden? That's not what God said. He shades the truth. He beguiles in this way. If you disobey God, Satan told them, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3:5. Well, Satan will continue to beguile today with false half-truths that appeal to the flesh. We should not be surprised when he does that. Paul says in Ephesians 4:14, we need to be mature in the truth so that we're not torn back and forth by every wind of doctrine and heresy that comes back from time to time. Well, another satanic strategy we see over and over in the Bible is the way that Satan accuses God's people of their sins so as to discourage them and to put them into the bondage of unbelief. By the way, the name Satan means the accuser. One of the great passages of this is Zechariah chapter 3, where we see the devil accusing the high priest Joshua during the period of the restoration of Jerusalem. And Joshua was a sinner, and Satan, who had, after all, had tempted him into sins in the first place, was all too happy to point out what a filthy sinner he was. Who do you think you are serving? You're going to serve the Lord? You're the high priest? Look at how soiled you are. And he's going to intimidate him and taunt him and mock him. The Lord Jesus was there, the angel of the Lord, and he delivered Joshua with these words, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And that shows us that Christians counter the devil's intimidating accusations, true as they are, so far as they go, we counter them with confidence in the gospel of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Well, David's battles with the Philistines of Gath are examples of this satanic strategy of spiritual intimidation. That's what we have. They're mocking, they're taunting, they give this overwhelming appearance. But the truth is that God's people cannot be overthrown by the devil whenever we are trusting in the Lord. A.W. Pink writes, for the Christian, the devil is a vanquished foe because he was defeated by Jesus Christ at the cross. Satan, however menacing he may cause himself to appear, should always be treated as a defeated enemy. The scripture says that we are to resist the devil, and the Bible promises if we do, he will flee from you. James 4, verse 7. Well, these giants were certainly impressive, and they presented an outward impression of fearsome might. But this is the way that Satan works, never embracing the wisdom of God, always the glory of earthly splendor, earthly pleasures, earthly might. And again, that strategy works until we remember the lesson that David had taught to Goliath all the way back in chapter 17. You come to me with sword and spear and javelin. You're very impressive. You're large. Those are great weapons. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, for the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will give you into our hand. It's the same spiritual truth that the Apostle John gave to us about our spiritual battles when he reminded us, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4, verse 4. And so Satan's strategy of intimidation should fail to believers who know their Bible. Well, one after another, out came the giants of Gath to battle with David and their men. And notice that they always had the same weaponry. In fact, verse 16 is interesting because it says that Ishbi-Benob, whoever he was, that he came out with, the English Bible say, a new sword. Actually, the Hebrew text does not specify the weapon. It says a new, and then leaves it some new weapon. And yet, I think the real point is it's really nothing new at all. It really was the same old approach, a large hulking giant threatening violence with one deadly weapon of the world or another. And they came out and they taunted Israel. The fourth of the giants did that in verse 21, just as Goliath had done. You see, once we are on to what Satan is doing, his intimidation, his temptations to doubt and fear, we can respond like David, trusting in God's power, taking our stand on God's word. When we do that, the enemy will no longer seem so fearsome. John Bunyan depicted the challenge of Satan's taunts in his great book, Pilgrim's Progress. Christian at one point had climbed the hill difficulty, and he was approaching the porter's lodge when he spied on the path ahead two roaring lions right beside the path. That was very daunting to him, and he faltered. Here's what he said: "How can I defeat them? How can I escape being torn to pieces?" They were two great lions right by the path. But as he drew nearer, the porter saw what was happening. He saw how he was being intimidated, how he was hanging back, and he cried with these words, "Is your strength so small? Do not fear the lions." Now, why not? Well, he pointed out to Christian that the lions happened to be on chains, and the chains allowed them to get close enough to menace the road, but not actually to trust the Christian who stayed in the middle of the way. It's an effective metaphor. It says that when we walk in the way of Jesus Christ, when we walk in the path of his word, the porter said, no harm will come to you if you keep in the middle of the path. Well, resist him, Peter said, being firm in your faith. And just as David's warriors felled the giants, we will not be overcome by the taunts of an enemy already defeated by the blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. Well, even though these giants naturally command our attention, it's the connection with David that gives these episodes their real importance. And the response of the mighty warriors to David and what's the situation with David tells us three things about him that are relevant for us today. Now, first, we are told here of David's importance, and it's reinforced by the insistence of his men that he no longer would expose himself in this kind of single combat. After Abishai had slain the giant Ishbi-Benob, David's men swore to him, verse 17, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now, that statement reflects their awareness of David's special status as the one anointed by the Lord to rule and lead Israel. And it would be possible to overemphasize the importance of a man like David, but the far natural danger, it's true of leaders today, is not to overemphasize them, but to underemphasize their importance. One commentator says of David that he was like the lamp that burned constantly in the temple as a symbol of their contact with God. Without him, they would be leaderless, they would be in the dark, they would be without a light. And of course, in this role, David pointed forward to Jesus Christ. David was a lamp, but the Bible says that Jesus is the true light who enlightens everyone. And if David merited such devotion from his warriors, how much more devoted should be the servants of the Lord Jesus? Now, like David, there are people today, men and women both, who possess distinctive gifts and callings and experiences that give them a value that should be recognized by Christians. Such key leaders, some of them will be missionaries and preachers, they are ultimately disposable, but while they are there, they need and merit the support of God's people. Some of them will be men or women who are ministry leaders in the local church. Some of them are prayer warriors who, as long as the Lord gives them to us, they have extraordinary value, and they should be protected, they should be supported, they should be nurtured, they should be encouraged, they should be resourced in various ways. And David Payne points out that this attitude of honoring those whom God has set forward cuts against the grain of our prideful secular culture. Here's what Payne says: in today's world, with the stress we put on the equality of every man and woman and of the importance of the individual, we tend to undervalue special talents and we misjudge the motives and characters of leaders. Cynicism is an easier option than loyalty. Well, David's champions strengthen themselves for battle, not to supplant David, but to come along him, because they recognized what God was doing through him. They wanted to minimize his danger and preserve his strength. That kind of thing should happen today as well. Now, we highlight David's importance And yet isn't it interesting how the text so freely and candidly acknowledges his weakness and vulnerability. And David had been fighting the Philistines. He became weary, and seeing David vulnerable like this, this Ishbi-Benob, this giant, strikes out against him. He might have overcome the exhausted leader. And Abishai, seeing this, he races to the scene. He attacks the giant and slays him. And this reminds us that it is in the nature of all human flesh to suffer weakness. Even our Lord Jesus, in his flesh, became weary in ministry. You think in John 4, when he's walking down the road of Samaria, we're told that he was fatigued from his ministry. And Jesus, in his human nature, had to rest and take refreshment. Or we think of the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying in anticipation of the cross, and the anxiety was so upon him in his human nature, we are told that God the Father sent an angel to strengthen the very Son of God in his flesh. Now, that is, if that's what Jesus needed, that's Luke 22, 43, how much more a David or someone like you or me, we're going to grow weary, we're going to be vulnerable. Now, one thing God does is we're told in Hebrews 1:14 that he sends angels to help us too. Angels are ministering servants, giving unseen help to the servants of God. But I think more practically, we should recognize that Christian warfare simply is not a solo sport. We need the spiritual encouragement and help and prayers of Christian friends, lest we should be felled by the taunts and barbs of our enemy. And Winston Churchill's the man who said, I think very insightfully, fatigue makes cowards of us all. And when we're weary, we especially need others. We're prone to all kinds of temptations, especially those associated with self-pity. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so Christians, just dealing with their own spiritual lives and the challenges, we need one another. But how much more true is that of people involved full-time in ministry? I think it explains why when Jesus sent out his 72 evangelists through Judea, he sent them not out alone, but he sent them out in pairs. We need to profit from that wisdom. How often we'll send an individual person or a single family on some cutting-edge ministry, not realizing what will happen to them and how vulnerable they are in their weakness, in their fatigue. We need colleagues and friends in ministry. A famous example from the life of Moses illustrates the value of partnership in prayer. Now, there was a battle during the Exodus with the Amalekites, and Israel was only able to succeed while Moses' hands were lifted up in prayer. The problem was that Moses was a mere man. We read that Moses' hands grew weary. And so two friends, Aaron and Hur, stood beside Moses, and they held his hands in the air. And they enabled Israel to gain the victory, Exodus 17:12, because of the support they gave to Moses in the weakness of his flesh. Well, realizing the weakness that we all have, and particularly that which comes from spiritual fatigue, we must hold up one another's hands, particularly those involved in ministry, through the joined prayers of many Christians. Well, the actions taken here by David's warriors and the victories they achieved show that David's greatest achievements were really in inspiring others to a bold confidence in serving the Lord. David did great things himself, but it was the way that God used his life and his faith to lead others into a similar devotion that really enabled David not merely to defeat one giant, but a series of them. He was not strong enough to handle all of them. He needed the partnership of valiant warriors. Now, that's what needs to be happening in the church today. What's the application to the raising, for instance, of Christian children and the nurture of new converts? How often we are simply aiming too low. What are Christian parents aiming for? Oh, we want our kids to stay out of trouble. We want a profession of faith in Jesus, and maybe they can work through the education system and get a good job. There's nothing wrong with that, but we ought to be aiming higher. Should we not pray and seek, both with our children and new converts and even ourselves, to have God inspire an inflamed passion for Christ, a fervent devotion? Are parents willing to even allow their children to dream great things for the Lord, to dare to do things for the Lord, to offer their lives, pouring them out, as Paul says, as a spiritual oblation, a life in sacrificial devotion for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the kind of influence we should desire our church to have. Not just we'd be a nice, good church, but that God would use us in a mighty way, starting with our own children, the people God is bringing here, that there would be warriors to stand up in the might of the Lord in spiritual combat. Let that be our goal. Well, for all the attention we rightly give to the giants and then to David, the main actors in this passage are the courageous warriors who were inspired to follow their leader. And these are the men of whom history shows very little interest. You probably have not heard of most of their names before. Abishai is relatively prominent, mainly for his mixed record in David's later reign, but Sibekai the Hushathite, David's fellow Benjaminite, Elhanan, even David's brother, Jonathan. These are people whose names only occur here and in similar lists of David's mighty men and military commanders. You'll see it in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and chapter 20 and chapter 27, similar passages to this. And yet in their own time, there's little doubt that these were men of great renown, whose exploits were justly praised, and more impressively, whose names and valor are recorded in God's holy word. As we read their names and this brief account of their battles, we should recognize that while their days of valor and faith are past, now is our day. And now is the time when we are to stand and follow in the path set for us by these servants, these warriors who slew the giants through faith in Christ. If we will wield the weapons that God has given us. The New Testament speaks of the sword of the Word of God. It speaks of the great power of prayer, Ephesians 6 and James 5. Well, we will quite literally be joining the ranks of the mighty champions of old who faced the giants together with David. That was their day. Now is ours. Now, if we're right in placing these battles early in David's life, then it's evident that these trying experiences had the effect of preparing David and his followers for greater challenges that were yet to come. And we see here the value in spiritual preparation and in Christian growth of experiences like this. David and his followers had greater challenges yet to come in the future, and God was preparing them. He was growing their faith. He was teaching them of the power of prayer. He was giving them experience in dealing with worldly and fleshly fear and trusting in the Lord. William Blakey writes, "Such dangers were wonderfully fitted to exercise the discipline and spirit of trust. Not once or twice, but hundreds of times in his early experience would David find himself needing to cry out to the Lord in prayer. And though he was protected, though he was delivered, the conviction would become stronger and stronger. He was learning that God cared for him and that God would deliver him in the end." Now, I think that observation that God uses events like this to strengthen and prepare warriors for greater things to come, it points out the advantages of Christians experiencing service to the Lord early in life and early in our Christian walk. Our children, as much as possible, should get involved in ministries of the church. Our church is blessed to have evangelistic outreaches in the public schools, and a lot of the people doing that are young people from our own churches. And what's happening there? They're gaining experience in dealing with the world and the power of sin and the need to prayer through the evangelistic ministries of our own church. How valuable it is for our young people to be involved in our good news clubs, to give one example. The same is true of missions opportunities. We need to be exposing. We should not be holding our young people back or new converts back. As much as possible, we need to be prudent, of course. But they need experiences in the missions field and in local ministry of what it is to actually go out into the world, to take a stand for Jesus Christ, to engage in spiritual combat, to witness the gospel in the face of unbelief and opposition, to learn to pray for God's blessing. Moreover, I think very insightfully, William Blakey comments of David that this period when he was fighting the giants was in truth the healthiest period of his entire spiritual life. We're always aiming for contexts of ease when the giants are not there. But Blakey says it was amidst these perilous but bracing experiences that his soul was prospering the most. The north wind of danger and difficulty braced him to spiritual denial and endurance. It was a south wind of prosperity and luxurious enjoyment that nearly destroyed him. Well, we've certainly seen that in our long study of David's life. You see, the truth is that Christians who dare little for the Lord, fearing to expose themselves much to worldly reproach and criticism and difficulty, they're not safeguarding their spiritual well-being, but they're depriving themselves of the very challenges and experiences and faith-building trials that will bless them, strengthen their faith, and give an abundance of grace to their souls. We do not help ourselves by hanging back, as it were, from spiritual warfare. Now, moreover, just as we saw that David was helped by men whom he himself had inspired, we see correspondingly on their behalf that the real ingredient that enabled them to slay the giants was this zeal and devotion towards the Lord. What was it that inspired Abishai? It was no small thing to go stand in front of a giant and to wield the sword and to trust the Lord for that. Why would he do that? Because he loved David, his anointed one, his captain, and he had a devotion and fervor and zeal for him. Where did the courage from that enabled Sibbecai to slay the giant Soph or Elhanan to cast down Goliath's brother? These exploits were undoubtedly energized by a love and devotion for David and, as it were, his gospel. He was the lamp of Israel, and they would have risked any danger on his behalf. Well, Christian warriors perceive, we should perceive, the far greater splendor of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. What a thing it is that we should know him, and that we should serve him in some small way, that we should lay our sword, as it were, at his feet, that he should actually put us in a situation where we could serve and strike a blow, as it were, in the great victory that will be consummated at the end of the age when the triumph of Christ brings to end all history and the glory of the ages begins. What a thing it is. How we should marvel that we should be counted among the noble servants of the Son of God. You see, if we realize that, there is little that we will not dare, and daring that we will not achieve together in his name. And Jesus often spoke of this, "Oh, you of little faith." If you possess faith, he says, as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you, Jesus said, Matthew 17:21. And history, not just Bible history, but church history, records that very thing. We have in church history and biographies the records of Christians who were mightily used by God to cast down giant evils and enemies of Christ. Men like George Mueller, who faced the terrible neglect of orphans in 19th century England, and by prayer and faith and a zeal for Jesus Christ and the love of Christ, he housed and fed literally tens of thousands of them. Or William Wilberforce, who heard the cries of the slaves on English ships, and his heart was broken for them, and he took on the giant of the mercantile interest. How often Wilberforce was told, "Don't even try it, they're too strong. Look how awesome they are. Look at the worldly power." But he committed himself over an entire lifetime. He offered his life out of zeal for Jesus Christ, and that is what it was. Read his story, and God used him to do a mighty thing in his generation. You think of John G. Payton, who took the gospel to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands. Read the biographies of Payton's life, and you will marvel at the victories that God did through this man and his family. Or you think of Rosemary Jensen today, whose Rafiki Foundation is so heroically addressing the problem of AIDS orphans scattered in their millions all over Africa. All these people then and now were all driven by a vision of the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God used them to do mighty things, to overthrow great powers. They did so, as it were, by embracing the vision of William Carey. You know who William Carey was. He's the man whose motto became the great slogan of the modern missionary movement. Have you heard what he said? Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. These men serve David. What a great thing. And they race forward before the giants. Friends, we serve together the Lord of glory. You see, when we realize that, and we realize the power that he has given before, that he will do it again, when the consuming passion of our lives is his glory and his kingdom, and we're animated by his love for the lost, what things he will do. Let me say, one way to inspire this in ourselves, to ask God to do it, is to start reading things like missionary biographies and the stories of church history, how God has worked in a mighty way. Often in that way, we will catch a vision for what God might do in our lives if we dare to step out before the giants. Now, the reason that Christians are able to prevail in spiritual battle is not, however, because of the fervor of our own devotion. That's what causes us to step out. But why is it that we're able actually to survive and to defeat the giants? And that is because of the power that God gives his faithful servants through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here in these verses, we have four different warriors, and they each were able to slay a giant. We might be tempted to say, well, you know, David, that was David and Goliath. I mean, he's David. And there's another. Well, maybe that's just Abishai, but it's just one after another. What's the point? That the people of God who trust in the Lord and who have a fervor and zeal for his kingdom and stand before the giants are able to slay them. That is the message. God gives the power. Matthew Henry writes, "The enemies of God's people are often very strong, very subtle, very sure of success, like Ishbi-Benob. But there is no strength, no counsel, no confidence that can stand against the Lord." And we're reminded that the key to spiritual conflict is to rely constantly on the power of the Lord through prayer and through his word, never succumbing to the temptation to look away from Christ, much less to rely on our own strength or to serve our own glory. The battle belongs to the Lord. That was David's faith before Goliath. And as long as we remember that, not trusting in our own glory and strength, we can be sure that God will be faithful. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. He will vindicate his name as it is carried forth by his people. Now, according to Paul, the victories of Christ's people are no longer won with spear and sword, but through our witness to the gospel in the midst, he says, of tribulation, distress, and persecution. Yes, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet in the face of such oppositions, Christians triumph through the word of the gospel. Paul concluded, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Romans 8:35 to 37. Here's how the Apostle John said the same thing. "And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." Well, lastly, David's valiant warriors remind us of our reward through courageous service to the Lord Jesus. Now, we see here in the scriptures that God noted their names and he recorded them for eternal glory. Now, you and I are no longer able to do anything to get our names in the Bible. It's already written. In fact, most of the noble, courageous deeds performed by God's people gain very little notice either in the world or even out into the broader church. If we're going to join the ranks of the warriors of David standing before the giants, probably not many people in the world or even in the church will notice it. And yet, what a wonderful thing it is to be known, to be numbered in this company, even within a relatively small circle of Christians, even in a local church like our own. To be believers of valor whose exploits drove back the powers of darkness, and the Lord used them to bring victory. Now, most important is our knowledge of the blessing and pleasure of our God and how he prizes the least faithful act of service. Matthew 25 tells of Jesus coming back, and he's going to call the sheep to one side and then the goats for judgment to another. And it strikes me when Jesus starts praising the sheep, it tends not to be the great things that we write books about. We appreciate those things. If God enables us to do them, let's do great things that people write books about. But he talks about things like this: "I was lonely and you visited me. I was hungry, you fed me. I needed a witness, and you talked to me about the gospel. They said, Lord, when did we do this for you? What you did for the least in my name, you did for me. Daily godliness, Christ-like love, a gospel witness wherever we are put, and we join the ranks of the giant-slaying warriors who stood with David. Well, in a chapter filled with other examples of faithful warriors of the Lord and the giant-sized enemies they felled, Hebrews 11, 16 concludes with these words that are meant for us. Speaking of those who stepped forward in humble devotion and faith, and God used them despite all worldly odds to prevail, to strike a blow for his kingdom because they loved the Lord. The Bible says this, and this is our reward. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and for them he has prepared a home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we read in your book of these believers of old and the things that they did by your power. And as we said, Lord, now is our day. Now is the time, the fleeting years, when we, purchased by the blood of Christ, were saved by your grace. Nothing we could do, Lord, could save us. And yet you give us the stewardship of our lives, of this generation. And how great is the need of Christians who will stand in your power by your word for your kingdom and glory, trusting you to vindicate your name. Father, would you inspire us to this? Would you grant us day to day in small ways? We know they're not really small. And Lord, would you even, for our generation's sake, this lost, unbelieving generation, would you raise up mighty ones with your power that there might be a strong Christian witness and the darkness might be pushed back with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, help us to offer ourselves. Give us a passion for Christ and his gospel. Raise up warriors like of old from our ranks, all for the glory of your name. We pray this through Jesus. Amen.